37. We're going to read it in chunks, so let's just pick up where it starts in verse 1. It says, to the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Kind of a random psalm, it seems, on a Christmas Sunday. If you're not familiar with Psalm 77, just a few notes. The author of the psalm, his name is Asaph. We see that right from the get-go. And Asaph, if you're not familiar, he was the one of the choir masters for King David, right? So he was the Matt Nussbaum of King David. He led worship, okay? And he wrote a few psalms, 77 being one of them. And it tells us in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles that he was a singer. And he was a drum player. He played the cymbals as he led worship. And so if you're kind of trying to get your mind around who Asaph was, picture Phil Collins, right? And John Piper kind of merged together, okay? And you're getting close. That's who Asaph was. And the first thing I want you to see in this psalm is in verse 1 that Asaph had real suffering happen in his life. We don't get the exact context, but just from the description, we see that it was real suffering. Verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. And Asaph, we see, is literally crying out to God. He's desperate to be heard. He's shouting to God to hear him. And you don't get the picture here that Asaph, right, he's not sitting, down in his chair with his Starbucks coffee, kind of having a quiet time with God. Nothing wrong with that, but you get the sense that he is wrestling with God, crying out for God to hear him. Sometimes I think, I don't know if this is just true of West Valley, I know it's certainly true of myself, but it's so easy to just kind of put the smile on during the greeting time, during the bagel hour, as if everything is fine, and inside, you're struggling, and you're hurting, and the week that you just had sucked, right? And yet, when somebody asks you, how you doing? Good, I'm doing fine. And it's a lie. Like, imagine a culture here, in this church, where when somebody asks you how you're doing, you say, honestly, this week was really hard. Yeah, at work, I thought for sure I was going to get this job promotion. I thought it was coming for the last few months. I was counting on the income that was going to come from it, and the boss just completely overlooked me. Yeah, or, this week, it was actually, I was really lonely. Yeah, I was home all week with the kids, and don't get me wrong, I love being a parent, but I just feel like nobody understands all the cost and energy that I put into being a parent. I feel very lonely. That was my week. And I don't think Psalm 77, it's not giving us an excuse to complain. That's not what it's doing. But it is encouraging us to be honest and to be real. That's what we see Asaph do in verse 1. He's crying out to God. And notice when he's crying, verse 2. He says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Asaph is losing sleep over what's causing him to be troubled. And the picture you get of suffering in this psalm is that suffering, it's not just an emotional experience, right? It's not just a spiritual experience. It's actually a physical experience. Asaph is losing sleep over what's going on in his life. He's distraught. He's tired. Think for a moment. What is it at night that when your head hits the pillow causes you to lose sleep? Like, what are the thoughts that keep you up as your head hits the pillow? Is it the fear of not being able to get a job to provide for your family? Or you have a job and you're fearful that you're going to lose it? Is it unresolved conflict with your family, right? Christmas season's coming up. You're going to see a bunch of family. It's going to be hard. Is it the stuff that just continues to come up? If you're a student, if you're in school, is it kind of the fear of feeling like you just don't fit in, you feel lonely at school, like there's no particular friend group that you quite fit into? and you wish you did. See, we don't know from the psalm exactly what his experience is, but we do know that it's affecting him big time. It's affecting him physically. It's affecting him emotionally. And look at the end of verse 2. Even if he could get sleep, it doesn't seem like it would help. He says, my soul refuses to be comforted. And then in verse 4, if you skip down, it says, he's so troubled that he cannot speak. This guy is in a low spot. You know, sometimes Liz, right, if she asks me how I'm doing, sometimes I'll be going through a season, maybe a week, where I'm just very discouraged. And Liz will ask me, hey, babe, how you doing? And honestly, I feel like verse 4, right, his eyelids are open. He's so troubled he cannot speak. You get this picture. He's like the shell of a man. He's hollowed inside. And Liz will ask me how I'm doing. I say, I can't even describe with words how I'm doing. I'm so distraught, so discouraged. And I don't think it's just because I'm not as extroverted as Liz, right? I'm not a verbal No, I think it's because suffering causes us to be distraught, to be so troubled we cannot speak. And so if you were to kind of sum up verses 1 through 5, right, the context, his situation of suffering, think about it this way. Emotionally, he's in a low place. Spiritually, he's distraught. Physically, he's running on fumes. That's the picture of suffering that you get from Psalm 77. Does that experience at all resonate with you? Or do you know somebody, maybe in this church, maybe in your family, maybe in your neighborhood or your place of work that would describe? That's the context of suffering. You get kind of a window into Asaph's suffering. But that's only half the picture, because that's kind of the surfacey stuff. But then underneath all that, you have this wrestling match between Asaph and God and him trying to make sense of what's going on. Look at verse 6. He says, let me remember my song in the night. And when he says, let me remember my song, he's not referring to a song that he led the people of Israel through in worship. He's referring to song metaphorically, right? He's referring to this refrain that's playing over and over in his mind as he tries to make sense of his suffering. That's the song that he's referring to. And you and I do this all the time. Particularly when we suffer, we play this song in our mind about who God is, about what he's doing, about what's trying to make sense of our situation. One of the ways that I kind of understood this psalm is there's a guy down at CCF, it's a ministry out of Philadelphia, counseling and education, and one of the guys there, Paul Tripp, he puts it this way. He says, you and I, we don't live life according to the mere facts of our existence. He says we live life according to our interpretation of those facts. And that's the picture you get in Psalm 77, that Asaph, he's going through this suffering, and he starts to sing a song to himself. He starts to play this song over and over to try to make sense of who God is. And that's the song that we get in verses 7 through 9. There's three songs in particular that I think he sings. I think you and I sing the same songs when we suffer. Here's the first song. You can fill it in on your outline if you'd like. God has forgotten me. God has forgotten me. Verse 9, he asks the question, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And see, his question is really a statement about who he believes God to be. And in that moment, what he's saying is that, God, I believe that you have forgotten me. I feel very alone. He says, you know, maybe, God, you could do something, but it just seems like you're not aware of my situation. This past two weekends ago, Liz and I were at a wedding. We work with college students. We go to weddings all the time. And, you know, you get your assigned seating at the reception. They give you their little name placard, and you go to your table, and we sat down, mostly with people we knew, and during the duration of the meal, we found out that all three couples around our table were expecting. And for us, that was really hard because most of you guys know this. Liz and I last fall had a miscarriage and saw the passing of our first child. And honestly, you know, the initial sadness of that event is pretty much past for the most part. Like, we're not sad about that specific event, but what's kind of come because of that is just this constant question in our mind, God, have you forgotten about us? Like, when's it going to be our turn? Like, do you have a list of favorites and somehow we just didn't make the cut? Because like everybody else around the table seems to have. And so I'm always asking the question, God, have you forgotten me? It's a very common song to sing in suffering. We see Asaph sing it here in verse 9. God, have you forgotten to be gracious? Think for a moment. Where are you tempted to sing that song God, have you forgotten about me? It feels like for everybody else you're coming through, but when's it going to be my turn? Is that a song that you sing in suffering? That's the first song. Here's the second, right from verse 8. He says, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? And in verse 8, what Asaph is saying is, okay, God, maybe you haven't forgotten me. Maybe you know about my situation, but it seems like you're not powerful to do anything about it. Are your promises at an end for all time? Like, do you actually come through? And we ask questions in line with what Asaph sings here. We ask questions like, God, I know you're aware of my situation, but couldn't you have prevented that accident from happening? Or couldn't you have prevented that injury from happening during the game that now I have to wrestle with and struggle with for the next weeks and months? Aren't you powerful enough to do anything about that? Or God, aren't you powerful enough to pull the right strings at work to get me the position that I need to be able to provide for my family? Or God, couldn't you have taken the sickness or the cancer away before it ravaged my friend's body? Like, aren't you powerful enough to do that? And we ask the question, has God failed me? Has God failed me? That's the second song we sing. Has God failed me? Here's the third song. It comes from verse 9. Asaph writes, has God in anger shut up his compassion? In other words, God knows about my situation. God's powerful enough to do something about my situation. But at the end of the day, it just doesn't seem like he cares. I was working with a student this past year who I meet with regularly. And he's a Christian. He understands the gospel. I remember sitting down with him one week. And he was just having a really hard semester in a number of ways, just with grades and family and all these different ways. And at one point, we're sitting across the table from one another. And he turns to me. He says, Brian, honestly, I don't doubt that there is a God. I know Jesus is real, but it just seems like God is playing a cruel joke on me. Like it feels like I'm his puppet, and he's just working me however he wants. It feels like God is against me. That's how it feels. And we see in Scripture that that's not the truth, but it feels that way. And I think what Psalm 77 does is it does at least two things. It paints an honest picture of suffering. It doesn't you know, paint over suffering as something easy, as something not to be taken seriously. But it doesn't stop there. It gives us actually courage and hope in the midst of suffering. Because you might be sitting there and you're like, well, how you feeling right now? Thought this was supposed to be Christmas morning, right? Sunday before Christmas, supposed to be happy. Why couldn't you have picked a psalm of praise? Well, Psalm 77 doesn't end in verse 9. It continues. I think what it does is it gives us hope. It encourages us to know who God is in the midst of suffering. We're going to read it together. But before we do that, look at verse 10. Look at what he says. He says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. What in the world does that mean? He's going to appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Asaph, it's a poetic way of saying this. Okay, God, I can't make sense of my suffering right now. It doesn't make sense to me, right? People are trying to explain it to me. Their answers don't make sense. I can't figure it out. When I read the Bible, I still have questions. And so he gets to this point, and he says, I can't make sense of my life. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to appeal to the years that you own. And guess what? God has been around for many more years than any one of us, all of us combined. It's a drop in the bucket. And he looks at God, and he says, I'm going to choose in faith to believe what you say about my suffering rather than what I can make sense of it. And you see in verses 11 through the end this shift, not where Asaph, he's not faking it, but in an honest way, in faith, he chooses to believe what he knows to be true about God. And that's what we see in the second half of the psalm. So if you want to look at it, verse 11, we're just going to read it to the end and look at this new song that Asaph sings. Verse 11, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, they trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your flock, your people like a flock, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And what we see in the second half of this psalm is that Asaph chooses to sing a new song, not based on his emotions, not based on his ability to figure out his suffering, but based on what he knows to be true of the character of God. And there's at least two songs that we see he sings. The first is this. You can fill it in. God is victorious. God is victorious. So when you feel like God has failed you, when you feel like God has forgotten you, sing the song that God has been victorious. That's what we see in verses 16 through 20. And you're probably familiar as we were reading it. It describes the miracle of the Red Sea. Asaph, he's recalling how God delivered the people of Israel from slavery and suffering in Egypt through a sea by dividing it in half and walking through the center to freedom. That's the miracle that Asaph recalls. And we read something like this, and kind of the skeptic that's in all of us, it says, yeah, but that's easy for Asaph to say because that was a Bible time miracle. That's hard for us because now we live in a scientific age, right? Seas divided in half. Come on. How does that give me hope? But consider this. The miracle that Asaph recalls was 1,000 years before Asaph was even born. That's like the equivalent of us looking back to 11th century Europe, okay? Right? No cars, no antibiotics, no eyeglasses, no printing press, no central heat. Right? Back then, for Christmas, forget going to see Great Aunt Gertrude, right? Like, if it snowed a lot, all you wanted to do was stay alive. That was your Christmas gift, just to stay alive. That was the picture of 11th century Europe, and that's the same divide that Asaph has with the miracle he's recalling. You think it was hard for Asaph to believe that that was true? You better believe it. But in faith, Asaph is saying, God, you delivered the people then, and you don't change. You're the same today and tomorrow as you were yesterday. And so I'm going to choose to believe and sing that you are victorious. And unlike Asaph, he looks back to his go-to miracle, the parting of the Red Sea. You and I have an infinitely better miracle and victory to look back than Asaph did. See, Jesus, God himself, as Bruce said, he stepped into our humanity. He took on flesh, and he stepped into the ring with an enemy that had never been defeated before, death itself, and he knocked him out when he rose from the grave, proving that he was victorious over the greatest enemy, the greatest kind of suffering that you and I could ever experience. That's the victory that we have to look back to and to put our hope in. One of the authors that I read says it this way. He says, you can't understand Jesus' birth unless you see through it to his death. And I would even add to his resurrection. Isn't that why we celebrate Christmas? Isn't that what Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 21 says, right? It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save. He will save his people from their sins, from their death, from the thing that can completely destroy them. That's the victory that you and I have. And just as real as the bagels that we're going to eat in 10 minutes is the victory that Jesus came to accomplish on the cross. Talk about hope and suffering. God is victorious. And I don't say that to minimize suffering. I don't say that to push it aside because suffering is real and it hurts and it's hard. But there is a God who cares about us and who has come to give us victory over the ultimate suffering. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's the beginning of Jesus' victory. That's the first song that Asaph sings. Here's the second, and with this we'll close. In verse 15, he says, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. You know, you read a psalm like this, and it's kind of a random psalm. You start reading through it, verse 15, you're tempted to skip over it. Why? Because there's nothing kind of exciting here. I would tell you to slow down and take a minute and look at what verse 15 is saying. Asaph refers to the people of Israel as the children of Jacob and Joseph. Which, if you're familiar with the Psalms, is very unusual, because if the psalmist like David or Solomon, if they want to refer to the people of Israel, they say the people of Israel. The reference, the children of Jacob and Joseph, is only mentioned 5 times in all the Psalms, and this is one of them. And I think what Asaph is doing is he's trying to get you to call to mind that the person of Joseph, right? This person, if you're familiar, he suffered much. If you remember, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then when he got to Egypt and was a slave, he was thrown into prison on a false accusation that he slept with another man's wife, which he didn't, and he was thrown in jail to be forgotten about. And Asaph says, when you think about God, I want you to remember Joseph. I want you to remember his suffering. And in fact, if you carry all the story of Joseph all the way through, what you might be tempted to think is that God actually wasn't very victorious for him. Because Joseph, not only was he sold into slavery, not only was he put in prison on a false accusation, but he died in Egypt. And he never saw this promise that God had guaranteed his forefathers that he was going to one day bring him into the promised land, this land of milk and honey and goodness. And so if you're Joseph, you're tempted to think, like, did he forget about me in Egypt? But I think what Asaph wants us to see is that if we carry Joseph's story all the way through, in Genesis chapter 50, at the very end of Joseph's life, he tells his brothers, he tells his relatives, he says, when I die, he says, what I want you to do is I want you to take my bones, and I want you to put them in a coffin, and I want you to take them with you to the promised land when you get there. Because in faith, he said, God will deliver us. And God will be faithful to his promises. And so I want you to bury my body in the promised land when you get there. And that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. And I think that's just a small picture of what God does for us. Yeah, Joseph, his bones were buried in a good land, but ultimately that land didn't save them. Ultimately that land would perish. You and I have a better promise, that God is bringing us into a promised land. In fact, Jesus, the very nature of the incarnation, that he became flesh, is that he actually left his own promised land and stepped into our mess to one day bring us into his promised land. That's what the gospel says. And if this morning, if you're here and you're a Christian, I want to encourage you that you have a hope that is unshakable. And if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. I know there's a couple of visitors. I want to encourage you, though, that the hope of the gospel is this, that God loves you, that he's come to rescue you, that he's come to die for you and one day bring you home to his promised land. And I'm not going to stand here this morning and naively or foolishly say that your situation will get better. Some people might say that. Pastors say, I'm going to pray. There's no guarantee that in this life our situation will improve. Like, I'd love for your situation to improve, whatever you're going through, but that's not what the picture of the Bible paints. And so there's no guarantee that God will provide a job for you. There's no guarantee that the chronic pain that you're experiencing, even at the age of 35, will go away. But what the Bible does say is that Christ will come back, that Jesus will return, and when he does, he's going to bring us back with him to a good land, a promised land, a land where there are no more tears, there's no more suffering. In the newspapers, if they have them, there's no more obituary section. They're not going to need it. There's no more conflict between family. There's no more favoritism. There's no more gossip. There's no more fear. There's no more embarrassment. There's no more shame and guilt. That's the land that Jesus is coming to bring us back to. And it's a good land. So here's your last application. You can fill it in if you'd like. Sing songs where God is faithful. It doesn't matter if he's victorious if he's not faithful. But we have a God in the person of Jesus who is victorious on our behalf and is faithful to keep his word. That's the God that we celebrate at Christmas. So God has not forgotten you. God has not failed you. And by the very nature of what Jesus did, God is certainly not against you. He himself stepped into our experience to save us from real suffering. As the Christmas carol goes, we'll sing it in a minute. He has come to make his blessings flow, his happiness, his joy to flow, far as the curse is found. I think the only appropriate way to kind of end this morning is to sing to our Savior who is faithful and who is victorious. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing to our God and King. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are a God who cares, that you have not only saved us in a hypothetical sense or in a historical sense, but God, that is real and that we can have a tangible hope and promise that you are one day coming back to bring us home to a land that is good, where suffering ceases, God. We ask that we would believe this. Would you give us the ability to trust you in the midst of suffering and to minister to those around us who might be suffering in this holiday season? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You guys can stand.